several times already in our discussion of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians. His answer to every problem is the gospel. Remember Christ. Remember what he's done. Remember what he's done for you and the transformation that has taken place in your life because of what Christ has done. And that certainly is the focal point here in this part of the text that we're considering. In verses 9 and 10, he made a reference here to these many types of sinners. And the implication of the text, as we noted last time, is that sinners are going to be excluded from God's kingdom. And some of you were just like them. And that brings us to the text that we're considering once again this morning. But such were some of you. Those who have now been redeemed were once as heinous in their lifestyles, in their sins against the Lord, as these mentioned in verses 9 and 10. It's incongruous now to Paul that having been delivered from that state of sin, that state of misery, that they would so take their mundane disputes before these ungodly. Remember what you are. Now, verse 9, or verse 11, rather, we want to pick it up here again with the great theology that's involved here. See it for its inherent significance, and I think we've already seen how it applies specifically to the context. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, in this verse, we have a threefold representation of the nature of salvation. Now, there are various ways of taking this particular verse, and really it is due to the first statement, and I think that's where we were discussing last time. And ye are washed. And I gave you a little lesson. We reviewed just for a few moments the nature of the verb form here. We talked a little bit about this part of the verb called voice that determines or states the relationship that the subject of that action, the subject of that verb, I should say, has to the action of that verb. An active voice, the subject does it. In a passive voice, the subject is having that action done to him. Now, Greek has a peculiar voice that English does not use as a separate voice. We can reflect the idea, obviously, by using various types of pronouns and so forth. It's the middle voice, which demonstrates the personal involvement. I think that's the way I remember when I first learned Greek now many, many, many years ago, that was what I was taught in regard to the middle voice, that it's the voice of personal involvement. You do something for yourself, to yourself. The subject is acting in some relationship to himself. That's the elementary definition that is normally given to that middle voice. I think it goes beyond that. And now in these years that I've had to work with the language, and I think this can be demonstrated more often than not, that perhaps the best way to define this voice is that it is the voice of personal interest, the personal interest that the subject has in that action, not necessarily the personal activity or personal involvement. Now, if we keep that in mind, I think that will help clarify what this statement is saying here. Ye are washed. Ye are washed. Now, this idea of washing is very often connected in theological contexts with regeneration, with the impartation of life, the initial cleansing from sin that God gives his people. I think I paralleled this last week with Ezekiel 36, for instance, where the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye will be clean. Now, there very obviously it's the Lord's activity. It is God who is initiating that washing process. And it is a successful process. The Lord washes. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. And the relationship between the cleansing of the Lord and the object being cleansed is inseparably connected. God does not cleanse to have something remain dirty. The cleansing, this work then of regeneration, the work of God, the work specifically of the Spirit of God that imparts life into a dead soul. Now, we believe certainly that the Scripture teaches that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And as a dead man, with no spiritual life, with no comprehension of spiritual good, the gospel can be there before you. And as you view that gospel with the deadness of heart, there can be no belief. There can be no faith. There can be no repentance. It requires the work of God. Now, regeneration. We've talked about this before in regard to our study of the confession and everything else. So this is all old stuff for us, but we review it here because of the importance of this context. There are various theories concerning what we call the order of salvation. You have those that believe that we are to believe that here is the command of the gospel to believe, and there is a command of the gospel. You understand this, that every man with ears, every man born into this race is to obey the gospel. That is the command. Every soul must obey the gospel. That's true. I believe that, and you believe that. It's an obligation that every man has. But while that is true, let's remember to whom that invitation and that command is being given. Those that do not have the ears to hear or the spiritual eyes to see the good when it's there. But I say there is a theory, there is a doctrine, a theological position that maintains that man's first response to that gospel, faith, repentance, is the first step in the order of salvation. Man believes, man repents, God sees that response, God recognizes that to be the recommended response to the gospel. And God says, okay, now I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. So that theory, that system of theology, maintains that man first believes and repents, and then there is the act of regeneration, as God then, as it were, puts his stamp of approval upon that which man has done. I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. It's not what we believe, not what I believe. It's not what our confession teaches. I've signed my name to the confession as a fair and accurate representation of the teaching of God's Word. I would argue strongly that regeneration is the first step, if you will, in this logical order of salvation. We're dead. Now here, I say, is the impartation of the Spirit of God. He breathes into that dead soul the life, the breath of God. And just as in the first creation, you remember, I like this illustration. In the first creation, God takes the dust of the earth and he forms Adam. And there is Adam. And if you took a picture of that form that was lying there, it looked exactly like Adam was going to look. It was a man. Except there was no life. And here's this man, dead. Oh, he has the appearance of a man, yes. But it required the breath of God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created all the other creatures, living entities. But it took the special breath of God to make man into a living soul. Now, there's the first creation. In the first creation, I say, it required the breath of God for man to become alive. And so it is in the second creation. It requires the breath of God, that special breath of the Spirit of God to impart life. And then, with that, man becomes a living soul. Now, when Adam received the breath of God, he became alive and he started acting like a living person. And so it is. When God's Spirit breathes into us the breath of life, and regenerates our heart, the first thing that we are going to do is start acting like a regenerated person. And what does a regenerated person do? A regenerated person believes the gospel. A regenerated person repents from his sin. So I say that faith and repentance are the corollaries to, they are the inevitable consequences of our regeneration. Our regeneration. And yes, the faith and repentance, God's gift, but they are our responses. We use that gift that God has given us. And as I said last week, faith and repentance are man's first conscious response to the gospel. Now, we do that only because of what God has done. And I want to make it clear, if I wasn't clear last week, let me make it clear, that faith and repentance are the inevitable consequences of regeneration. Now, I would argue, and there are different opinions among Reformed theologians, as to whether or not there can be any space of time between regeneration and faith and repentance. And some would argue that regeneration can take place at one time and then years and years can go by before the actual response of faith and repentance. Now, there are Reformed theologians that believe that, whether you knew that or not. It's true. I'm not one of those. It's my personal belief that regeneration immediately evidences itself in faith and repentance. Now, I'm saying all of that to put it in the context here. I'm saying the word here is middle voice. And many, therefore, have translated it, number one, I think, not completely understanding what's involved in the middle voice. You have washed yourself. You have washed yourselves. Now, if this is referring to regeneration, then I've got a real problem with man's cooperation in regeneration. Man does not cooperate with the Spirit of God in regeneration. Now, because of that, some have taken this word to be a reference to baptism. Not a sign or not a statement of that spiritual cleansing, but rather the symbolic cleansing. And some would take it then in that sense, but you have been baptized or you have given yourself to baptism. And then the argument of the text would go from this, that the text then begins with the visible evidences. Here are the visible evidences of a man's relationship to Christ. And then it progresses from the outward evidences. I think I said inward, didn't I? Whatever. Here's the outward evidence. Baptism, then the outward demonstration of the relationship that we have with Christ. And the text then progresses from that outward demonstration to the inward evidence of that relationship with Christ. All right? Hey, you people have been baptized. See? You people have been baptized. You've made this public profession. You have declared to the world via that baptism that you are members of the body of Christ. And if that baptism is a true baptism, then Paul argues there's been some things that have taken place in your heart as well. Now look at this. Look at this. And he moves then from that outward manifestation or demonstration, I should say, of their faith and of their union with Christ, then to speak of the internal evidences of that, the sanctification. Then they would argue this is the progressive sanctification. Here's progressive sanctification. Sanctification, that dying more and more to sin, that living more and more to righteousness, that progressive act, lifestyle, if you will, of every true believer. All right, you've made that public profession. You've submitted yourself, and here the middle voice will work nicely. You've submitted yourself to that public profession. And now in your day-by-day life, in your experience, you've been dying to sin, you've been living to righteousness. And then the final statement takes us then to the judicial aspect, the justification, the Lord's removal of guilt and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the heart and to the life. So outward profession, public life, if you will, and then ultimately the reference to the internal act of justification. And that I am not going to be completely opposed to. I think there is perhaps some credence to that. If you emphasize, and I think you have to go that direction, if you take this verb in the sense of you're washing yourselves, or if you see that personal involvement, I think has to be taken as an external evidence, then baptism would be as good as any. Now, I don't think we have to go in that direction. It's not my particular interpretation so to do, although I list that as one of the viable options. I would emphasize, rather, in this statement, ye are washed, not the personal involvement in that action, but rather the personal interest. The personal interest. It's still an external thing that is happening to us. God is the agent of that regeneration, of that washing. He is the one that sprinkles the water. But nonetheless, there is obviously a vital personal interest that everyone regenerated has in that act of regeneration. And I would take then really each of these, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic here because there are differences of interpretation among those that I would respect. But I would take each of these statements then to be three different representations of our positional salvation. Not the other view that I've just listed that starts from the visible and then works its way to the invisible. But I would see each of these statements to be a reference to the position that God has fixed us in. Ye are washed. There's our regeneration. There is the washing away of our flesh, of the sin of our flesh. The cleansing from sin, washed away. That's the work of God that gives us then a right to stand in His presence. The sanctified, but ye are sanctified. You've been purged. You've been purified as far as the pollution here of sin is concerned. I would tend to interpret this to be a reference to our positional sanctification rather than experiential sanctification. You want to understand, please, the term translated to sanctify in the New Testament does not always refer to what we have termed the doctrine of sanctification. For us, the doctrine of sanctification refers to our experience in holiness. In justification, God regards me to be holy. In sanctification, God is making me holy, enabling me by His grace and by His Spirit to die to sin and to live to righteousness. All right, that's our day-by-day experience. That is the doctrine of sanctification. You with me, please? Now, understand that every time the Scripture uses the word to sanctify, it is not referring to what we have systematically designated as the doctrine. Sometimes it simply refers to that act of being set aside, that act of being set apart, which involves not our experience, but our position, our legal position and our legal standing. So there is a sense in which sometimes this word sanctify relates to the doctrine of what then? If it refers to our legal standing and our legal position, the word sanctify, as it occurs in the Scripture, relates to the doctrine of what? Justification. Exactly. It does. And I think that is how I want to see it in this text here. Now, it gives the particular image. We've been set aside from sin. We've been removed from that old life now to the new life. It's the position. And then the term justify would specifically speak of the removal of the guilt, covered with that divine righteousness, if you will. But each of these terms I would take as being references to what God has done. Look what God has made you, people. Look what God has made you. He's caused you to pass from death to life. He's given you a standing here. Sin's power and pollution is no longer over you. The guilt has been taken away. Look at what you are. Look at what the gospel here has done. What a transfer. Now, from what they were to what they now are. Now, we have the basis of this in the last part of the verse. All of these things are true. You've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's the basis for this. In the name, in the person, and by the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of all of this. Christ is the foundation. He's the basis of the salvation. The Spirit of God is the agent that applies all of this to our hearts. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit regenerates. And He is the agent of this salvation as we are brought then into this special family of the Lord. All right, now really I think verse 11 is the end of that section, beginning in verse 12. We have a new subject being considered, and in all of the most of Greek Bibles and in whatever that mark paragraph divisions, see the paragraph break here between 11 and 12. I think Tim was using last week verse 12 to apply to up there. I would take it to what follows instead of what precedes. But be that as it may. So I would stop here at verse 11. Now, am I being clear here on these? You with me? This is a wonderful little verse here that describes the aspects of salvation. It's the work of God. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. And in view of what God has done, then we're not likely, if we keep that as our focal point, we're not likely to disobey the applications of the gospel, whatever they are. And you know, I think we can leave the first part of that section as nebulous as we like. But the point is that the right application of it, whatever that right application is going to be fostered by the proper view of the gospel, the proper view of what Christ has done for us. That's a great text, verse 11. All right, let's move on then to the next section that I think begins at verse 12 that introduces the theme now of purity. The theme of purity, and this will be developed through the rest of chapter 6 on into chapter 7, at least this theme. And now we've noted before, yes, that chapter 7 introduces a new section of the book. The first part of the book, and we just review this for a moment, so what I say has a bit of credence here. Remember the two main divisions of the book. The first six chapters are dealing with problems that have been called to Paul's attention. There were these various reports that have come to the apostle concerning these issues that were plaguing the Corinthian church. And he deals with those issues through chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, and you can see the transition in chapter 7 at the first verse. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And beginning in chapter 7 on, Paul now deals with issues that they were asking him about. Issues that they had written to him concerning. And there are several of those that we will address in time to come. And that particular expression, now concerning, is going to be one of the marks, if you will, in the text that indicate the introduction of these new problems. For instance, in chapter 7, I see another one here in verse 25, now concerning. He starts picking up his recommendations, advice there concerning the virgins and the widows and so forth. Now, those are now specific problems. Now, I'm saying that, but I'm also saying that this theme of purity that ends chapter 6, this first section, begins chapter 7. It's a new break as far as the main argumentation of the book is concerned. But nonetheless, the theme that he ends with in chapter 6 is the theme that he begins with in chapter 7, the new section. We have a term that we use here. We sometimes speak of a chiastic arrangement where there's a focal point as a central theme at the center that then develops on the outsides in sometimes parallel fashion. But we have here, I think, a intended literary device here that the apostle is using to connect these two themes together. And we'll see how all of that works as we come through our passage. All right, so I'm saying that in this section, beginning in verse 12 through 20, the theme of purity, sexual purity specifically, is going to be addressed. Now, he introduces this with some very generic statements. Particularly in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. So 12 and 13a state this interesting principle, if you will, that he is going to then apply from verse 13b on. Now let me just stop here for a moment. You've been, again, interested in hermeneutics here lately. And one of the important things, principles of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, is to always interpret in context. It's a theme that we hit over and over again. Keep things in context. Don't extract things from the text and make them proof text for this, for that, or the other that have no bearing upon the text at hand. Now, I'm saying that to make a comment on this first statement in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. Now, I can't extract that make a universal truth from that. Can I say that all things are lawful for me? Is that universally true? Of course not. It is not lawful for me to have other gods before my God. It is not lawful for me to take the name of my Lord in vain. It is not lawful for me to kill. It is not law. Are you see what I'm saying? There are obviously things that are absolutely unlawful for us. Absolutely. And this term that is translated lawful is generic enough to encompass all of those things that we know, the Bible teaches, we cannot do. There are certain things that by our submission to the Word of God, we have no right to do. We have no right to do them, to disobey what God says. All right, so if this is not talking then about a universal lawlessness, what is it talking about? If all these things that are lawful for me, Paul says, all these things that are lawful but not all things expedient or profitable, not all things profitable, more literally, we must be dealing with issues that are what? Not specifically addressed, not specifically delineated in the Word. Issues that are, may I use the term amoral here? Things that are, the word that Paul uses elsewhere, those things that he identifies as adiaphora, the indifferent things, those indifferent things. Those things that are neither here nor there, neither good nor bad inherently. See? The things that, depending upon circumstances, may sometimes not be profitable, may not be advisable. We're going to be entering into a section here, and what he says here, and particularly then picking it up in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, even in the chapter 10 a little bit. Paul is going to be dealing with this issue of what today has become known as Christian liberty. What liberties do we have in the gospel? And many of these questions concerning liberty and freedom in the gospel deal with issues that are in the realm of adiaphora, these things that are indifferent, these things that have no inherent morality or immorality about them, but nonetheless things that sometimes or another Christians, for testimony's sake, for the sake of the weaker conscience, must set aside. Now, we'll get into some of that, not particularly here, although I think this is introducing the subject. But we'll get into some of those things more specifically in chapters 8 and following. Now, that's the kind of thing that we have to understand here. Moral things. When we're dealing in the realm of morality and ethics that God has addressed in this book, I don't have an option there. I don't have an option there to say, well, I can... No. Those are incumbent upon me to obey. I can't come to the Decalogue and say, well, you know, that's God's law, all right, but, you know, all things are lawful for me. If I want to break the Ten Commandments, I can, because all things are lawful for me. Now, you see the absurdity of that, but I hope you realize that there are people out here that would argue from this statement that kind of nonsense. That kind of nonsense. There has hardly been, and I don't want to get into this too much at this point, but there's hardly been a more maligned verse in Scripture than Romans chapter 6, where the apostle says, don't you know we're under grace? and not under law. There has hardly been, I say, a more maligned and abused and misused Scripture than that. This is the Christian dispensation. This is the dispensation of grace. Man, I'm not under law. I don't have... There's a classic example of interpreting something out of context. All right? Classic example of interpreting something out of context. That verse is normally used today to prove the difference between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. Now, I challenge you to be honest with Romans chapter 6 and see anything in Romans chapter 6 where Paul is talking about dispensational ages. Not there. It's nonsense. Utter, total nonsense. You can take it out of context and make it say anything you want it to say. But you leave it in context there, and Paul is talking about that which establishes our union with Christ. We're not under the principle of doing anything. I'm not talking about the Mosaic law only there. But we're not under the principle of doing anything to establish this union with Christ. Man, don't you know that we're not under... Can I translate it this way? That we're not under the principle of doing, but we're under the principle of grace. Not talking about the Mosaic law there. If you interpret that to be the Mosaic law, you're missing the context. But that verse is taken. All right? We're not under law, we're under grace. Therefore, the grace of the gospel gives me the ability and it gives me the freedom. Here's where I'm getting back to my text now. Gives me the freedom to do whatever I want to do. See? I'm free in Christ. Yes, we're free in Christ. But we have to understand that freedom in Christ does not mean that we are left to ourselves to live whatever lifestyle we want to live. That we can live like the world, but you know, this is the question that many people have. How much can I sin and still be regarded as a Christian? You know? How much like the world can I be and still have my Christian testimony? After all, I'm under grace, I can do these things. And but what can I say? That is the wrong... You understand what Christian liberty... Let's define Christian liberty here right up front. Christian liberty is the liberty and the freedom that I did not have before my conversion to be as much like Christ as I possibly can be by the grace of the gospel. All right? That's Christian liberty. And if you use the aspect of Christian liberty to go toward the world, how much like the world can I be but still be regarded as a Christian? You don't have a clue as to what Christian liberty is all about. I don't have to be saved. It doesn't take a work of grace in my heart to live like the world. But it takes a work of grace in my heart to be like Christ. You see? And the direction of Christian liberty is always toward the Word of God. It's always toward the gospel. It's always toward my Savior. To be as holy as we possibly can be. That's what Christian... I didn't have that freedom before I was saved. Didn't have that ability before I was saved. What was I going to say? I had a great statement I was going to make. And it goes like this. I can almost see it go. It was good, too, and I said, I've got to finish this before I say it. And I finished that, and I forgot what it was going to be. Boys, I hate that. That's a sign of old age. Anybody catch it out there? I don't know. It was going that direction. All right, well, whatever. I don't know what I was going to say. That's too bad. It was good. Do you get it?
It's kind of like the principle where Christ said, take my yoke upon you. Our liberty is the yoke of Christ.
Yeah. That's right there involved. And I think what does Christ say there? You come to me, you take my yoke upon you, you learn of me. Yeah. And my burden, but my burden is light, huh? There's a yoke. You see, you come to Christ. Interesting, this is weird because I was going to talk about that reference. This is weird. I forget the exact thing I was going to say, but that was the... that's good. We come to Christ and we take a yoke. We take a yoke. Now, what is a yoke? I'm not a farmer, but I know enough to realize that a yoke is something that bound that ox, that animal, to its prescribed duty. Right? And it is that which governed the movement of that ox. Christ says, you come to me and you take my yoke upon you. Christ does not say, come to me and you will be yokeless. Didn't say that. Christ didn't say, come to me and there'll be no burden. Didn't say that. You come to me, you take my yoke, you accept my burden, but hey, what is about it, this yoke? It is a... My yoke is... What? My yoke is pleasant, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see? The yoke of the gospel, and the gospel does yoke us. The gospel yokes us. But it is a pleasant yoke. And therein, I think, you'll find to be one of the marks of regeneration. There's a mark of regeneration. How do you see, how do you respond to the yoke of the gospel? If it's a burden, if you're forever, what do they do when the ox try to get out of it?
Kick it?
What?
Kicking the traces.
Kicking the traces. Well, you're using language now that I don't know about. All right, if you kick in the traces, that's good. I don't know what it means. But if you're constantly rebelling against that and there's no joy in your heart, hey, you know, something needs to be checked there as to whether or not the grace has brought you here, because my yoke is pleasant, my burden is light. But there is a yoke. Let's understand that. There is a yoke. My lifestyle is prescribed by this book. You see? And if I love Him, I keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. They're a joy. But there's a yoke. There's a yoke. Now, going a long way around that to get back to our text here. All things are not lawful. All right? Understand that all things are not lawful. I'm not saying the Scripture is not true here. But I'm saying that we have to learn to put the Scripture in context. And Paul is going to make the context of this statement clear, and we'll come to that now next week. My time is gone. But it's a great lesson here. We'll relate what Paul says in this chapter to the law. We'll look at what the law says concerning this matter of purity, and then see the application that he makes of it in that chapter. All right, well, my time is gone, so we'll close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in Your goodness to us. We're thankful for the gospel, that this is a transforming gospel. And we confess, Lord, that we were sinners, heinous sinners, but now we are washed, we're sanctified, we're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Lord, for that gospel, and I pray that it will become the joy of our hearts, that we will seek by the grace of God to live more and more in the reality of it. Give us, Lord, more understanding. We pray now as we come to the worship service that we would know Your presence in a real and manifest way. Bless us at the table as we seek to fellowship with our Lord there. Make it a good and a profitable day in the gospel, in our fellowship with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.